The reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Amen.
If you could take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And while you're doing that, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word to teach us your ways. Lord, please help us this morning now to understand what you want us to learn from this passage. Amen. I want you to imagine that you're in a small church in Corinth. You're probably meeting in the Roman home of a man called Gaius. You'd be in the atrium, which is the room shown there outside the triclinium, the sort of dining room. It'd only take about up to 60, maybe 80 people. And you've had a letter from Paul, and one of the leaders in the church reads it through. They don't have a sermon that day, they just have this letter. And they come to this bit, just 3 verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Wow. Can you just imagine the reaction from the people in the church? You're worldly. I think deep down there'd be a reaction, wouldn't there? Haven't you been to our praise times? Haven't you seen the joy that there is in this church? Have you not seen the gifts that you've given us, the way people are saying the words of God today? We have prophetic ministries. Have you not heard this? How can you say that we're worldly? Yet, if you notice, in this bit, it's rammed home 3 times in this opening paragraph. You're worldly. You're not spiritual. Now, the problem is the world gets into the church. The world is in us. Now, Paul backs this up with a couple of arguments. Can you see them? What are they? First one is, you're not ready for a proper spiritual diet. You want the froth. You don't want meat. You know, the ice cream stuff, but nothing really good for you. No appetite for food, that's your trouble. An appetite for God's word is a very healthy sign that people are really spiritual. When I was in Russia, one of the great joys was being with these students and seeing so many of them wanting to come to learn the Bible. It's a great sign that God's at work when people have this priority. Can you see what the second sign is if people aren't really interested in God's word? It's jealousy. Squabbles coming up in the church group, quarrelling going on, constant disagreement, always seeing what's wrong. A party spirit, wanting to control everything. Getting angry, getting huffy, because they feel hurt, backbiting, saying sometimes things that aren't true just to manipulate the situation. That's being worldly. Test of being spiritual is not what we say our theology is. It's how we live, isn't it? The church at Corinth was failing this test. They had great gifted leaders, people with great charisma. But somehow things were wrong. They felt secure, but they weren't living for Jesus. He wasn't the focus. So Paul says, whatever outwardly is going on, you're worldly. Well, it's important that we do understand what the principles of what Paul's saying here. How do people come to know God? Well, we certainly don't follow the world's way. All sorts of ways people try to do it. How do we find God? Well, we meditate on him. Yoga does this. Mysticism goes for it. This wonderful picture of a guru, you know, trying to delve into the depths of his being. I was talking to a doctor, and he said he'd been looking for God for years. And I said, where have you been looking? He says, well, I've been thinking about these things for a long time. So I had to say, I hope very graciously, well, you won't find him there. You've got to find him where he's revealed himself. And Christians take John 1:18 very seriously. That's the Christian message. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That's how we find God in the historic Jesus. And if anyone here is still not really committed to him, that's the place to look. To look at the historic Jesus. If we become Christians by accepting Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, we grow by obeying Jesus. That's the whole message of the Bible. Not by seeking experiences. The experiences will come as we obey. But to seek the experience and not the obedience is a dire mistake. God wants us to live by faith in his Son. And Jesus said, didn't he? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. We believe him. We know that when we look at him, we look at God. But this is so different from the world's religion. This is why new Christians are encouraged to study one of the Gospels as the first thing to do. When my daughter came back to Christ at St. Helens, the first thing she went to was a Read, Mark, Learn course to get into the historic Jesus, to get thinking like he thinks. He is the focus. This is so important. There's another reference, Ephesians 4. I put it up on the screen to save a bit of time. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way, and essentially. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And how this needs to be said today. The way we know God is to follow the historic Jesus as revealed in Scripture and to do what he says. Well, if the world has got into the church, how do we be a church for the world? How do we do this? verses 5-9 of this chapter actually addresses how we're going to do this. And it starts by saying, who's going to lead the church? Now, if you look down at these verses, it's a bit of a puzzle. Why does Paul talk about himself and Apollos in this rather disparaging way? I've little doubt he does it, because it's much easier to talk about yourself than about the people you're talking to. I expect when you're trying to share the gospel and you can see that people are getting a little uptight, switch back into testimony mode. Say what God has taught you. You'll be saying the same thing, but it's a very nice way of putting it. And I think this is what Paul's doing here. It's much easier to talk about himself, but he's really getting at the new leaders who were seeing themselves as superior. Doubtless they were charming. But Paul wants to take the spotlight off the human leaders onto Jesus. It's his church, he's saying. The church at Corinth wasn't a human achievement. It was God's activity, just as we here in Christchurch are. Look at verse 5. The Lord is central. Look at verse 6. God made the church grow, not the leaders. Verse 7, he repeats it. God made things grow. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The whole focus is on the Lord himself. He's the key. And this church had pushed Jesus to the periphery, chasing their experiences, trying to get through to God themselves in an experiential way. What's the mark of a heavenly people? It's not their greatness, it's not their gifts, it's their faith. They're living by obedience to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 11, doesn't this tell us this? You've got all these heroes of faith in the Old Testament. We've got to remember, they were ordinary bods like you and I. But the difference was that they lived by faith, not living for the here and now, but for the then and there. You see, they see the invisible God and have a real relationship with him, with a God that nobody knows because they don't recognize Jesus. But it's focused on the future reward. That's the message of Hebrews 11. Not the here and now. The effect of the leadership in Corinth was producing an immature, childish church. World-centered church. Remember, like Israel of old, they wanted a king like the other kings. Peoples around. They wanted to be the same. It wasn't enough to have a heavenly shepherd for them, and they were criticized for it. It'll do you no good. Their kingdom was the now, and they couldn't wait. Well, if the church wants rulers, it shouldn't be surprised if its human leaders become godlike. A substitute Lord. A human becoming a substitute. And surely one of the messages here is that Paul doesn't want, even he as an apostle, to be put on a pedestal, does he? It's wrong to put humans in quasi-divine situations, positions. Ultimately, it does lead to grotesque examples, such as the pictures up here, the papacy. Unfortunately, the men in this job have been so much better than the office itself. And you've got people like John the 23rd, a lovely, humble man. But the role is not in accord with Scripture. The office is grotesque. These people give divine leadership on earth when it should be what Jesus gives and through his word. And that's what Paul's saying here. And the same thing seems to be happening some evangelical fringes too. That men take over a role that they should not be having. The aim of Christian leaders, and how we desperately need good leaders, is to help point others to Jesus and to look for a heavenly blessing, not a powerful world now. That's not the prime aim. That's a spin-off. Benefits to society. Fairness. The gospel is an eternal gospel. The primary work of a Christian ruler is not, of a Christian leader, is not to be a ruler, but to be a worker for Christ. Next week, we're looking at next chapter in 1 Corinthians, and 4 verse 8. It's very, very clear. You see, their leaders have made themselves into kings, rulers, power people. That's not what God wants. God wants workers. If you look at the end of the book in 1 Corinthians, again, it's up on the screen. Paul says in 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than any of them. Can you see the disparity between worldly, powerful leaders and what the apostle says he's doing? How the world gets into the church. Paul's reward wasn't in this world, was it? So these are the marks of a true Christian leader. He's Christ-focused. He's work-focused. And he's word-focused. He's teaching the word of Christ. And God's hope is that his people, all of us, should be dedicated to Christ and make our ambition not the now, but the eternity. That's to be spiritual. So the question comes down, obviously, for us. Are we here in Christ's church? Are we doing all we can to help each other to live such a life of faith? To live for eternity with our eyes not set on the here and now, but the then and there? Oh, sure, leaders are important. Don't let me be misunderstood here. Look at verses 5, they're mentioned there, 6, 8, 9. But they can detract from God's work. Just notice what's sandwiched in the middle of this second paragraph, verse 7. But neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. In fact, most of us here are in some degree Christian leaders. You know, we organise a basics group, we run a home group, we run a children's group, we do something. We influence people for God. Are we servants, showing that our common concern is to live for Jesus Christ? Do others see us in that light? Are we the ones who buckle down, who actually make an effort to pray? I think it's lovely we're bringing back this prayer meeting together. Do, you know, if you're a squash player or tennis player, please make sure you're not praying that evening. You're not playing that evening. Do we make our personal Bible reading, our family Bible reading with our children? Is that a real focus of what we're about? Is that a major thing in our family life? Are we pointing people all the time to Jesus? That's got to be right. So this leads on. How are we going to build up the church? This is the emphasis of verses 10 to 15. Paul blatantly wasn't an empire builder, but he was a church builder. Not an empire for him. He didn't want to be an emperor. He wanted people to live for Jesus Christ. So verse 10, he says, I laid a foundation. What is the foundation for any church? Up on the screen, the beginning of the book, 118. It's the message of the cross is the basis of the church. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what that is. It's not just Jesus died for our sins, therefore we're pardoned. That's half of it. The other half is that Jesus died to purify our lives. And sometimes as evangelicals, we just love the pardon, but the purity is not quite so stressed. No, the message of the cross is pardon and purity. The end of the book again, 15. Paul's foundation is the gospel about Jesus. He says, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. The foundation of the church is not a powerful kingly ruler. It's the word of God, revealed in the Old Testament and the apostolic writings. Yet here in Corinth, 4 or 5 years later, what's happening? They're moving away from this. They were not centered on pleasing Jesus as revealed in his word. The superstructure, can you see here, has become froth. Well, he uses the word wood, hay, straw. If the foundation of the church is evangelical, the word of God being taught and responded to, then the superstructure of a church, the essence of it must be evangelical. The word of God being taught and obeyed. Doubtless the Corinthians would object at this suggestion, that they're replacing Paul's foundation with something else. No, don't accuse us of that. We're not replacing the foundation. We're just supplementing it. Oh, beware, Paul would say. If you supplement the foundation, you push the Lord Jesus to the periphery. Pleasing him becomes less important than the show. It's simple to test whether the foundation is fundamental to us. Are we getting to know our Bibles better and better? Learning it? Are we teaching it? Because that's the way to learn. You can see the problem again back in the beginning of the book, 122. They wanted to supplement the preaching of the cross by the supernatural that the world could see. They wanted signs and wonders and wisdom, which almost certainly means a supernatural wisdom, a prophetic wisdom. They wanted this to be the focus of the church. But you see, their time frame is the now. Paul's time frame is the then. Will the church members stand with all the criticisms, all the pressures from the world in the church and the world outside, until the judgment? Will we live for Jesus Christ and live by faith, as Hebrews 11 teaches? We're all going to have to give an account, aren't we? How we live and the work we've done for him. We'll be rewarded, verse 8, for what we've done. Comes again, 13 to 15. We will be judged on whether we've lived by faith. So let's make sure that the superstructure of what we are individually, in our families, and particularly in the body of God, the church, is gold and silver and precious jewels. Let's look, 16, 17. Have we got a wrong view of the church? I mean, it's so easy, isn't it? If you look around, I mean, look at us, mob. I guess you could find many criticisms in me. I expect I could do the same for some of you. I won't say which ones. But that's the wrong way to look at God's church. Look at 16:17. We are God's temple. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was massive. Everybody wanted to see this gold-covered. They've left the gold off on this one, this model. Wow, it was awe-inspiring. So to say that we are the temple is really saying something. But surely this is Paul's point. Don't you know that you are God's temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. He in us. And every chapter of 1 Corinthians teaches this. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is never associated with an inner ring of the elite Christians. Never. The Holy Spirit belongs to all of us. It's very exciting, this. That's why we've all got to be, as we have before, high churchmen. Not in smells and bells, but we've got to have a high view of us as a body. We've got to look after each other. God is here with us. Oh, it's lovely. Last weekend, my Rachel had a hen party. And a group of the girls there stayed overnight, but they said at 6:30 in the morning, we must get up because we want to get to our church. Now the teaching's good, but the real reason they want to be there, to encourage the other people. They had a high view of the church. It took 2.5 hours to get there. Yet here in Corinth, there are now people who are sabotaging the church. They're causing divisions. Look at verse 10. You see, possibly these leaders thought they were building up the church. But really what they were doing was making it worldly and destroying it. We are special. All of us in Christ. This is the message here. We are his temple. There is nothing more wonderful. There's a coloured man in the States. He had a tough life. It caused quite a lot of psychological instability. He's a young man, and he's giving his testimony in the church. And he explained how at times he was tempted to feel inferior. But then he said, I know I'm special, though, because the Bible teaches that God don't make junk. Isn't that lovely? We are the temple. Are we deluded about ourselves? Look at 18:23. That's how he concludes this bit. He says, don't be deluded. It's not the world's perspective of success that matters. It's what God thinks of us that matters. Sure, we must do all we can to open the gospel to the world, because that's what Jesus has sent us to do. To be appealing to people, not to do things that put people off or stops people bringing people to meet the Christians. But that's not the absolute focus. It's to be godly. To be a fool for Christ. Isn't that funny how people muddle that bit up? It means living for the then and there instead of the here and now. The world says, oh, you're stupid to make living for God your priority. Not sniping back at everyone who gets at you. Not behaving like the world because we want to please Jesus. They'll think we're foolish, but we're investing in eternity. That's why we give money, I hope, generously to the church so that we can employ the sort of caliber people who are going to make an impact by teaching the world and humbly demonstrating Jesus. Is it really foolish to do that? Do you remember the story Jesus told of the widow and her mites? That widow was living for eternity. That's why we've got to spend time, energy, supporting the children's club, pit stops, Sunday at six, home groups, the other youth activities, do-it-yourself team. Yes, we may seem to be fools for spending our time doing this. Our careers might be benefited by doing other things, but time will tell if this investment is wise. So we will continue to talk about Jesus, even if people might think, oh, he's a crackpot, he's weird. But we live for eternity. Is it really foolish to make building God's temple the point of our life? Willie was a 12-year-old Rwandan rebel army boy, forcefully conscripted. He came from a vibrant Christian home. In spite of opposition in this army, he tried to live and to share the Lord Jesus. But he'd been put in a tent with some of the roughest people in his regiment, much older than him, and they ridiculed him. They made his life, I won't say hell, but very, very hard. One night, some military equipment was stolen, and all the evidence pointed to their tent. The commandant had the whole tent out for a court-martial. "Come on," he said, "own up. One of you's guilty. If the guilty person owns up, then he'll take the punishment of 10 lashes, but the rest will go free. If nobody owns up, you'll all receive this penalty." Nobody owned up. He says, "Come on," he says, "if you, one of you, the person who's done this, the person responsible, owns up, I'll let the rest go free." Nobody moved. And then young Willie stood forward. "Sir," he said, "I'm willing to be punished so that the others could go free." "You bunch of cowards. Everyone knows Willie's not done this." And Willie said, "No, you gave your word." And they stripped him and they started to lash at him. At this, as it was going on, the guilty person couldn't take it anymore, a man called Jim. He said, "Stop this. This is wrong." He says, "I did it." But then Willie said, "No. The commandant's given his word. Let's get on with this. You're free now, Jim." Well, he took his lashing. Poor lad. He was taken to the hospital. The next day, the commandant went to see him. But he didn't go in because there in Willie's room was Jim. It's a true story. It's in the Rwanda rebellion. It was Jim kneeling down by the bed of Willie and said, "Willie, why did you do it?" And the very week Willie said this, "Ah, Jim, I did it so that you might know that this is what Christ did for you. And he did so much more. I suffered for one sin, but he suffered for all our sins. He loves you, Jim." Do you know that boy Willie died? But the thrill is that Jim did become a Christian. He's one of the leaders of that group now. He lost his old hard self because Willie was a fool. Shall we pray? Lord, please help us to be fools for Christ. Lord, help us to not to be worldly, to make giving a good impression to others the priority of our life. Lord, please help us to long to please you above everything else. Lord, we are sorry for the mistakes we've made. Thank you that we do have the pardon of the the cross. Thank you that the faults are gone. They've been paid for. But Lord, help us to go on from now as pure, purified people, living purified lives for the Lord Jesus. Amen.